Well, we read from Psalm 27 in the first three verses for our call to worship. We want to consider the next verse, the fourth verse, this evening and together. Psalm 27 and verse 4, which many of us cherish and are familiar with. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing I have desired of Jehovah, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of Jehovah all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Jehovah, and to inquire in his temple. Well, those who have been attending regularly the services and the prayer meetings, we have noted that in the past several weeks, the scriptures, not by design, have pointed us to first principles. It's often reminded us of the thing most important in church life, in personal life, and even what we consider as important for the foundation and the spring of our joys, that we are to order these things right according to the scriptures. We considered, of course, in Luke chapter 10, how the Lord Jesus Christ corrects and instructs his disciples, they're not to rejoice in their apostolic ministry and the success of it in the first place, that they're to rejoice instead, as first priority, that their names are written in heaven. And we saw later on in that same chapter how he corrects and instructs Martha and Mary that the one thing that is necessary is to be committed to and seated to learn the scriptures, even more important than serving Christ as Martha did. In fact, he tells her quite decisively that this better part that Mary has chosen will not be taken from her. And we saw this morning in the epistle to the Ephesians, the great and foremost foundation, the things of importance which we are to consider. So this evening, we want to consider the fourth verse of Psalm 27. Again, a most important psalm and a verse of the greatest importance, which we are going to remind ourselves, as the Apostle Paul says, like Peter says, from our reading in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, to remind you of the same things is not tedious, but safe. For you. And you'll notice all these doctrines point us to God's centrality, our vertical spiritual life as being the foundation and the priority of all the things. And so what is it that the prophet David says in this fourth verse? He says that he desires one thing, desired of the Lord. This is a prayer. It's not just a fleeting desire, it's the earnest desire which he expresses before God. And what he says there is that he wants to behold the beauty of Jehovah. So what does it mean to behold the beauty of Jehovah? And often we associate this with an experience of the presence of God, an experience of some wonder-working power in the midst of God's people. That's not excluded. But in the first place, God is not visible, let alone comprehensible in its fullness. No creature has seen God or can see God, says the Apostle Paul. And what he means by that is that in his exhaustive fullness, just like you cannot approach, you cannot even see the sun in its fullness with the naked eye, and much more so the infinite God who dwells in unapproachable light, as the Bible teaches us. This was, of course, Moses' great desire. We are told that as Moses drew near to the burning bush, and the Lord Jehovah tells him, do not draw near this place. Interesting, isn't it? Because the New Testament tells us to draw near to God. But this is in speaking in terms of over-familiarity. This is reminding us that while we are to draw near to God, we must be aware that when we approach holy ground, we must take the sandals of our feet and we must tread carefully. And Jehovah says to him, does he not, that he cannot see his full glory, that he will hide him in the cleft of the rock. The Apostle Paul, as I have already said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, says, who alone, that is God alone, has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen. That is, Moses has seen him within the capacities and with the safeguards that God has given, within the capacities of a creature, but never in his full, exhaustible glory. But then, on the other hand, not only can we not see him in his full glory, we do not even recognize God's glory as it is presented to us, and we have no desire for it, left to our own devices. The Word of God and the Spirit of God must speak to us and redirect us, just like Jesus redirected Martha and the Lord Jesus in directing his disciples with regard to their joys. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in his prophecy in chapter 53 and verse 2. There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. And now, and notice what he says there. He says that we should desire him. He's there speaking of Israel, not God, not the Gentile nations, not the godless people out there. But we, Israel, God's chosen people, do not understand the beauty of Jehovah, nor do we desire his beauty. And of course, he includes himself, we. And so, what exactly is the prophet and the psalmist here mean when he says that he desires to inquire in his temple and to behold the beauty of the Lord? Well, first of all, David is in the temple worshipping God. And David is thinking first and foremost of the beauty of Jehovah in his redeeming grace. Often when we think about the behold the beauty of the Lord and the glory of God, we think in terms of how God presented himself in his Shekinah glory, both as the fiery pillar at night and the cloud by day. Or as he presented himself to various people in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, the resurrected Lord appears, does he not, to the Apostle Paul as a blinding light. And then, of course, later on to John, the beloved apostle. But the primary way in which we see God is not with our senses and with our eyes. The beauty of Jehovah is seen in his characteristics. And of course, the prophet here, David, and other prophets and the apostles use the language of sight, but to speak about inner spiritual perception. I mean, it's true, isn't it? When we deal with something complex, or it may not be complex, but we haven't been paying attention, and we do not get the gist of the matter. And we use expressions like, oh, the penny has dropped, or now I see it. Either because it has been complex and we had to work it out, or because we haven't been paying attention. And we use the language of sight. Now I get it, now I see it. It's interesting, I've used this expression before when I was in the Middle East in the 80s. But a wonderful man of God who was blind. And he often used to use this language of sight. He would say things like, and he was obviously blind, you could see him blinking his eyes so often and straining and looking in another direction while trying to hear. And he would say things like, I see. And when addressing people, he would say, look. And it would fascinate us who were listening to him that as a blind man, he's using the words of sight. But of course, he means it in terms of understanding. And that's exactly what David is doing here. Inner perception, spiritual perception. And what is this perception of God? Well, it's regarding his redeeming grace and mercy. Look how Jehovah himself puts it. One of the most glorious portions of scripture where Jehovah speaks of himself. When Moses says, show me your glory. It's the same prayer, isn't it? Psalm 27:4. Behold the beauty of you. It's the same thing. And Jehovah says, no man can see me. But then he responds by giving a glimpse of his glory. And what is this glory of which he is giving Moses a glimpse? Here it is in Exodus 33. In verse 19 and following, this is what it says. I'll be great. I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. In other words, who he is, his characteristics, Jehovah, the great I am, the self-existing, the self-sufficient, the eternal God, the forever, the I am, the unchangeable one. And here is his glory in doctrinal form. And what is it? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is his glory. This is the beauty of Jehovah. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. By the way, here is his sovereign will. That's part of his beauty and glory. He brings to pass all that he sovereignly wills. I will be gracious. See, the very word grace, as we all know, means that it is undeserved, given to undeserving people. Theirs is glory in his redeeming grace. And these words were spoken after the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, which is the greatest picture in all of the Bible about deliverance from sin and Satan and death. It's pointing to his great and gracious compassion and mercy in delivering people, his people, from the bondage of slavery, physically and nationally, and with relation to the people of God in this life from Egypt. But of course, it's only a picture. We know it's a picture because the prophets repeat it, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself repeats it in the Gospel of Luke. Because he speaks to them about the deliverance that he is going to accomplish for them in the language of Exodus, but the great spiritual reality. And that's what the prophet here is saying. One thing have I desired of Jehovah, that I may see the beauty of Jehovah in his redeeming grace. And when we come to worship him, this must be the predominant desire of our hearts. How does the great William Gadsby put it in his wonderful hymn? In his highest work, redemption, we see his what? Brightest glory. In his highest work, redemption, we see his brightest glory, his beauty, his glory, his excellence. He's of another splendor altogether than the glory of creation and so on. In it he displays grace and compassion and justice and holiness and righteousness, because they meet in perfect harmony upon the cross of Christ. Justice, wrath, love, compassion, and mercy. That's where we see his glory, in his redeeming grace. But we also see the beauty of his holiness in his condescending grace, or simply put, in his stooping grace. God not only shows grace, but the High and Holy One stoops to the earth to meet our needs. This has been a favored word and theological doctrine of the churches, of the Church of Christ of all ages. We don't use it as much, first of all, because we use condescending in a different kind of way, in a pejorative way. Don't be condescending to me. Don't look down on me. But God in his grace looks down upon us. See, by and large, the people of Israel were a slave people. They were a stubborn people. They constantly murmured throughout not only their desert experience, but throughout their history. Here's a picture of the church. They're a stubborn and a stiff-necked people. We murmur against God and his provisions and his servants and so on. It's all only a satellite symptom of the real issue that we murmur against God. So we are too pious and too knowledgeable, not pious in the right sense, to directly complain against God. So we complain about many other things. But what does the Lord Jehovah do? He stoops. He condescends. He bows low to take note of us and continue to show us grace and mercy. And that's why we have in that same hymn those words, "Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays." claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. His supreme works and ways, not only in saving us, or if we go back to the illustration of what took place in history among the children of Israel, their redemption from Egypt, but in an ongoing way, right? Through the 40 years and then throughout their history for 1,000 years later, actually 1,500 years later, right up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and up until 70 AD. His continuing, condescending or stooping grace. What are the words that we use in Jehovah himself through Isaiah's prophet in chapter 66 verses 1 and 2? Thus says Jehovah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then can you build a house for me? For all these things my hand has made. But to this one will I look. And who is speaking? Well, he describes himself. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That's not imagined, of course, physically. And God is spirit. It means he's so great. He encompasses heaven and earth. In fact, all things exist in him. He's the high God of heaven and the earth is like a footstool to him. Heaven and hell and earth all exist for his glory and the purposes of his justice and righteousness and mercy, for he's a God who delights in mercy. Then in the midst of wrath, he shows mercy to the children of wrath. Such a great God, what does he do? He says, but to this one will I look, who's poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. But these are also gauges and standards to which we must increasingly aspire. In other words, we must pray, Lord, give me a poor and contrite spirit. Help me to know what it is to reverence your word, tremble at your word. Now, how can we grow? Lastly, in the knowledge of the beauty of God. Well, first of all, we must ask him for increasing desire. Look what he says in the text. One thing have I desired of the Lord. No spiritual desire is self-generating. It doesn't come from within us. It's given to us by the Lord. The Apostle Paul says that, doesn't he? He says to the Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean no one can say Jesus is Lord in a verbal confession. What it means is to bow to him, to recognize him as Lord and King, and to submit to him as Lord and Savior and Master. No one can say that and mean it, and no one can continue under the Lordship of Christ. Or as the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So we need to desire it. What is it that we need to desire? To behold more of God in his glory. Not for some vision or signs. And many people in the Christian church, not only charismatics, but even within conservative churches, that glory in these signs and wonders and visions. And the Lord Jesus said, an evil and a crooked generation seek for signs. But what we need to do is desire to see God more and more through his scriptures. That's what the psalmist says. One thing have I desired. And then he says, that will I seek. We must pursue it by the means of grace. We must run hard after it. Remember what the Apostle Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting all things. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 9 that it is like a race and only one wins the race. Or he says, I do not shadow box. You've seen these boxers, especially before a fight. They do all sorts of things for promotion. But when you get in the ring and you have an opponent, all that rhythm and style goes to pieces when they get punched in the face. And Paul's saying, I'm not shadow boxing. I box and strike myself in reality. So we must seek it. We must seek it with our will, how we order our lives, how we give proportion to our Christian practice and thought. And of course, we must seek it on the basis of His word, isn't it? To this one will I look, who trembles at my word. Our desires must be fashioned and reordered by the word, like our joys and our priorities. And we must pray according to the scriptures. The psalmist says elsewhere, unite my heart. You see, because we not only have disordering in our lives, that's our natural default position. We are also fractured. Our mind and spirit and our activities are not united to fear God's name and to seek His face. And how do we seek Him? With a humble spirit. Humble and a contrite spirit. You see, that's what the psalmist sets before us. Not only the psalmist, is it? Psalmist says, one thing have I desired. We need to be one thing people. Put God first and His word first. The Lord Jesus says to Mary, one thing is necessary. The word. And attention to the scriptures. And of course the Apostle Paul says, one thing I do. Forgetting the past, I press on toward the high calling for which Christ Jesus Himself has laid hold on me. That by any means, you see here, it's a striving. In fact, he uses the word, I agonize. And that is the sign of a believer who is in good health. And we should all seek it, because we all need it. David needed it. Martha needed it. Paul himself needed it. May this year be a year that reshapes and reorganizes our priorities so that we will seek Him. We'll pray for this strong and increasing desire to see and to know God in His glory as He is revealed in the scriptures. Well, the hymn that we are going to sing, I think in the 5th verse, says, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed. What's that for which our eyes long? Well, what is that for which our hearts long? To see God in His glory and to be in His immediate presence. Yet on earth she has union with God the Three in One. Even on this earth, we have to seek this one thing and have union with Him in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now let's sing the response in number 343. Again, the great hymn about the church. Verse 4 says, amid toil and tribulation and tumult of our war. And this war is not only without, but within and among, and certainly in our own hearts. But having said that, we long with our hearts to come into his presence and have union increasingly with God the Three in One. Hymn number 343. You have blessed us even on this earth. Through the Word and the Spirit, we are able to increasingly participate and grow in the knowledge of God and in the beauty of His holiness, in his saving, redeeming grace, in his sustaining grace. And we remember, Lord, and be assured often and grow in the knowledge how great you are in your stooping grace toward us, how long you bear with us. And Lord, give us that desire to know you and to seek you and to be found in you and in communion with you, with the people of God, all the days of our lives until we are brought and will dwell in the house of Jehovah forever and ever. Thank you, O Father in heaven, that your mercy and goodness have followed us and will follow us, pursue us all the days of our lives. Help us to pursue you as a one thing person in our Christian life. And dismiss us with your blessing and the mercy, grace, and peace of the eternal Father, the eternal Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with each one of us until we find perfect rest in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.